4, verse 17, but we've got a couple of different passages this evening, but we'll start there. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now we're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which is just on the same page. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now we're just going to flick 2 pages forward to Matthew 7, verses 24 to 29, which is on page 972. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Thanks, Hannah, for reading for us. And do keep Matthew open in front of you. We'll be starting back there in chapter 4 in just a moment. But let me pray for us, as we've already been praying, as we come to sit at the feet of Jesus this evening. Our Father in heaven, we feel immensely privileged to have the opportunity to open up your word and to listen to your Son. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. Open our eyes, give us ears to hear, give us hearts to trust in him. We pray that you would be at work in us for our good and for the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're beginning, as we said, a series looking at the Sermon on the Mount this evening. And so we're going to try and just orient ourselves a little bit into that as we look at that this evening. We're going to think, how do you build a life that lasts? How do you build a life that lasts? Let me tell you this. Our car broke down on the first day of our holiday in South Wales. It's a true story in 2019. And then there was a sequel in 2026. And it's one of those things, isn't it? You know, if that happens at home, it's a nuisance, it's a pain. But when you're 200 miles away, it's just so much more. Like, you're trying to work out, what is it that's actually gone wrong with this thing? What will it cost? What are my options? How are we going to get home? And at the same time, you're trying to still be present with everybody else and trying to rest because you're meant to be on holiday. And those kind of things happen, don't they? And if we let them, moments like that can allow us to engage with bigger things, like our question, how do you build a life that lasts, particularly when everything else starts to give way? Here's how I began to deal with it. The next morning, I decided to go for a long run away from all of it. The problem is that all of it was still in my head, and you can't run away from the things that are in you. You just take them with you. And so there I was, out on the overgrown trails of the Gower Peninsula, and I found myself in the situation Andy described this morning. I didn't know he was going to say this, but that desperate, I have to pray about this, don't I? I'm at my wit's end, crying out, like, come on, why? How has this happened? Can't we just have a break? Like, isn't that okay? Like, why is this the case? Desperately having to pray and trying to make some sense of Not so much the vehicle, but what was going on in me in that situation. And I don't think those kinds of situations are that unusual. Like, my car's not the point. It was fixed yesterday. It's okay. We move on from that. And you might not work through it in the same way that I did, of trying to run into the middle of nowhere. But we know the feeling, don't we? Things are not turning out the way you hoped they would. You're pulled in different directions by work and by home, by money, by time. Things are creaking. You hit the wall. And something in you gets exposed. And then what do you do? Then what do you do? How do you build a life that lasts, that can deal with those kind of situations? And here, as Jesus begins to speak and gives this enduring, this famous teaching of his best-known block and body of teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, it speaks into exactly those kinds of situations that we face and find ourselves in. It's a good word for times like that, when we want to ask, how do you build the kind of life that will last? And it's helpful to put the whole sermon, which runs from chapters 5 to 7, into context, which is why we had verse 17 from chapter 4 read. Jesus is there and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It's the beginning of his public ministry. And when he says repent, that's not some kind of threat to people around him. It can be one of those words we go, "Oh, what do you do with that kind of word? Can we say that?" But it's an invitation. It's a word that means turn away from the things that aren't working. Turn away from the things that are not right and turn to Jesus. Turn to the one who is bringing his kingdom near. Get yourself reoriented so that you can build the kind of life that lasts. And over the next few months of this term, we'll work our way through the whole of Jesus' sermon bit by bit. And we'll see how the whole thing hangs together. But this evening, we're going to try and top and tail it, look at the beginning and the end, and see the kind of shape of what it is that Jesus is saying to the people then and to us now. And it's worth noticing as we turn to the beginning of chapter 5 that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This is most directly for those who have listened when Jesus said, "Repent," and they've come and they've followed him, which happens in the other paragraphs at the end of chapter 4. This is for those who have turned to him. And you might not quite be in that situation. You might be just looking in on the Christian faith, and you're so welcome to do that this evening. And it's a really helpful thing for you to do as we look at what Jesus says here, because this is going to show you exactly the kind of people that Jesus welcomes and how he does that. And we're just going to ask two questions, really, as we look at what we've heard read already. From the beginning of chapter 5, we're going to ask, who is truly blessed? Who is truly blessed? And then we'll ask another question as we turn to chapter 7 later on. Have a look at verse 1 with me. And we find Jesus here, and he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. Because that was the custom in terms of how you would teach in the first century. I come up here and I stand. If I perched on the edge of the platform and sat down, that would seem a bit weird to us. But in the first century, you sit down to teach. And Jesus does that, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he starts by speaking words of blessing to them. You can see that just repeated again and again and again and again through chapter 5. And they're not the kind of things we might expect. Not the kind of things you would have expected then, not the things you might expect now either. Not in a world that assumes that the blessing belongs to strong people, successful people, those who've got everything up together. We can often think that to be blessed means I'm comfortable, I'm successful, I'm stable, I have a plan and things are going according to that plan. But Jesus teaches differently. And I think we can probably group what he says here into three main sections from verses 3 to 5, 6 to 9, and then 10 to 12. And there's enough depth here to just dwell on this for weeks and weeks and weeks. And we've got half of this evening, so we're not going to get into everything, but we'll get something. What does Jesus say? He says, "Blessed are the lacking." Have a look with me at verses 3 to 5 to see that. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted, and blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." This is where Jesus begins. Not with people who are strong and confident and self-sufficient, but with those that God has brought to see reality as it is. Those who get that they themselves can't do everything. Those who have become honest about their needs, who can no longer pretend. I wonder if you recognize that in your own life. You feel the pressure to prove yourself, to keep up, to look like you can cope with everything. And then you find yourself lying awake at night, going over everything again and again, and realizing you can't. You're not in control of these things. Next time that sort of situation arises, hear what is going on here. Jesus doesn't ask you to be able to be in control of everything. This is the Jesus who says, repent, come to me. And yet it's hard, isn't it? Because if I can't do everything, if I can't hold everything together, then I can go, but I don't know who I am then. I don't know where I stand in this world if I can't handle me and my life. And yet we are to come to this Jesus for grace. And even coming to him is because he draws us to himself. He would invite us to say, Lord, I can't do this. Help me. See, what Jesus describes for us here is not where you end up after you've kind of got everything together and you've lived a strong Christian life, and here you get to this. Now, this is where the Christian life begins and where it keeps returning to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those in poverty of spirit, those who don't have. And it's not because being empty and lacking is good in itself, but because when we are empty, then we can receive grace. And to people like that, who know there is something wrong and something missing in this world, Jesus makes promises. He promises the kingdom of heaven. He promises comfort. And he promises inheritance of the earth. That's not small, is it? That's everything. This is big. And none of that removes all of the pressures of life that we experience. But it does mean they're not everything for us. They don't have the final words. It doesn't remove our sense of weakness. In fact, that's taken for granted here that is how we come. Blessed, says Jesus in verse 5, are the meek. Which is not the kind of word we tend to use every day, is it? What does it mean to be meek? The meek are those who are humble and gentle, who know that life isn't something they can handle themselves. It's the same word often translated as gentle, and it's applied to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. To the Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest, as we sang earlier on. And Jesus' reason for that is because I am gentle and lowly, or because I am meek. And really that invitation in chapter 11 is the same as his invitation in chapter 4. It's an invitation to repent, to turn to him, to come to him, to come to meek Jesus, which is to be granted meekness and to be blessed by him. If you reach for his kingdom and you try and take hold of it for yourself, then you get nothing. But turn to Jesus in meekness, in an awareness of your own needs. Well, then you get blessing and you get his kingdom and you get Jesus. And so look, if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a disciple of Jesus, notice that what he's saying. That his people, many of whom are here this evening, are not especially devout people. They're not good people. They're not super spiritual people. They're not impressive people. You don't have to think, but I'm just not the kind of person who can be Christian like them. No, it's only to ask, is God opening my eyes to see my need? That I can't do it myself. And if you are starting to see that, that might just be the mercy of God drawing you to himself this evening. And for those of us who know Jesus, well, then we can know that Jesus is the one who has walked that path of meekness first. He's come and entered into our weakness, into our lack. He's come down even to death on the cross for us, so that all that is his can be ours. With Jesus and in Jesus, blessed are the lacking. And then in verses 6 to 9, Jesus goes on and says, blessed are the longing. Let me read those verses again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus here speaks less about our lack and more about the kind of desires that he awakens in his people. a new hunger and thirst, a kind of direction of desire, a longing for a life that is made right with God. Or to use the language here, for righteousness. Not just out there in the world, but in us too. If you ever feel that sense of frustration of, things are not supposed to be like this. Well, I don't want to be like that anymore. That's you hungering for something more, for something better. It might be a longing for what is right, or for mercy, or for purity, or for peace. And in a world that is as broken and messed up as the one we live in, and something in us begins to ache for the world the way it's supposed to be. That's God in his grace working in our hearts, getting ahead of us. We hunger because we're made for more than this world can give us. And we thirst because we're made for life beyond the kind of life we can just reach on our own. And that's the beginning, it's not the end of things. Because to those who hunger and thirst, Jesus makes phenomenal promises here. He says, they will be. Hear the four promises that he makes here. Firstly, they will be, in verse 6, they will be filled. That's a real satisfaction. Not because these people's longing is strong enough, but because God is faithful to the desires that he awakens in us. He will fulfill our longing for him. And then in the next verse, Jesus says that they will be shown mercy. Oh, this one's so good. Found yourself in the situation, you say, I just want things to be fair. I just want fairness. This is better than that. Psalm 103 says, God does not treat us as our sins deserve. We don't get fairness. We don't get what we deserve. We receive mercy. That's his way. He shows us mercy, and he promises that they will be shown mercy. And then they will, in the next verse, in verse 8, see God. Oh, think of the hope that we have in Christ, not just the end of struggle and pain and death in this world at the end, but to have God himself, real personal communion with him. Someone's put it this way into a question, would you be happy in heaven if God was not there? And the Christian answer is no, absolutely not. And the promise that he's given me is that I will see him. That's what I want more than anything. And that goes together with the fourth promise. They will be called children of God. Not outsiders. Not people hoping for acceptance, but people brought in and named and loved as family with God. And in all of these promises, Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit are at the heart of them. That changes what we want in life, doesn't it? Living for success and security and comfort and recognition, that's not enough. Those kinds of things aren't a life that lasts. And Jesus isn't saying, no, the desires are wrong. It's just they're not meant to be filled up with just the good things of this world that he made. And they're made for something more than that. He gives us those desires, but he gives us those things so that they might be filled up and satisfied in him. In him, when our debts are cancelled and our sins are forgiven and our distorted desires are redirected to him, well, we're not treated as we deserve. In Jesus, we're blessed are the lacking and blessed are the longing. And then thirdly, blessed are the loathed, if you'll slightly forgive the alliteration of that. Verses 10 to 12 change tack quite significantly. And Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Here's Jesus being really honest with his disciples as they gathered around to listen to him, that following him can bring misunderstanding and rejection and great cost. We follow a Savior that they crucified. So this shouldn't be surprising to us. And for many of us here, for most of us perhaps, it won't mean going to prison for Jesus. It won't even mean physical harm for Jesus. It might just be that look that people give us, or the comment that's made, or the being sidelined, or being thought strange or bigoted, none of which doesn't hurt. And yet for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, even today, it's very real and very dangerous. These are exactly the experiences that some of our Christian family around the world experience. And notice what Jesus says. This is not just the general suffering of life in this world, but those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And then in verse 11, those who persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And what is Jesus saying? That when you are opposed because of righteousness and because of him, you are not cursed. You might look cursed. Other people might curse you, but says Jesus, you are blessed. You are blessed by God. How can that be? How can you be the one that everyone is up against? Well, because at the cross, the truly blessed one was treated as cursed for you. Jesus stood in your place, not as a distant observer of your situation and of human suffering, but as the one who stepped right into the heart of it all. The one who came to shoulder what we could never shoulder ourselves, to bear what we could never endure. He was nailed up and exposed and rejected and treated as if he's the one who's the problem in this world. And in that, he took what we deserve so that we might receive all that is his. Our guilt laid on him, our shame borne by him, our distance from God experienced by him so that we might be brought near. This is not an exchange between equals. It's grace from beginning to end. The innocent for the guilty, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's the great exchange at the heart of the Christian faith. As he takes the curse that we deserve because of our sin and lavishes us with all his blessedness. Everything that should have come to us came upon him. So that everything that belongs to him gets given to us. And that means that when we stand before God, we don't stand in all of our deeds and our record, but in his righteousness. And that helps us to remember that the cross of Jesus is not just where sin is judged, but it is where blessing is given as well. See, these Beatitudes, they describe the kind of people who you might look at and you think, those are the cursed of this world. People like this might think that of themselves. But as Jesus has granted repentance, in him, these are the blessed of the world. Because the blessed one came to be cursed, so that the cursed might be blessed. Do you know that for yourself? Is that you? Here at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, these Beatitudes, these blessings show us who is blessed. Those who lack, because of all that Jesus does, become blessed. And then as we turn to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we get a sense of the kind of life that lasts. Do turn with me to page 972. Those granted repentance get blessed. But whose life lasts? Well, that's where this story at the end of this sermon comes in. It begins like this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. At the end of his sermon, Jesus brings everything together with this picture, this story of two people who build houses. And at first glance, there's not necessarily any difference between these two houses. Both people have built a house. They finish building their house. Both houses stand for a time. They might look good. They might look the same. And Scripture warns us in the categories that are used to describe the builders here, wise and foolish, not just to trust in appearances. The book of Proverbs is so helpful about this, as it tells the story of Solomon's son with Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly speaking to him. And they both sound persuasive. And they both invite into a new way of living. And from a distance, they even sometimes sound like they're saying the very same words, but they're not the same. Wisdom and folly are complete opposites to one another. One leads to life, that's wisdom. One leads to ruin, that's folly. And it's the same with these two houses here. Because the wise builder and the foolish builder living in their house can look the same when the sun is shining. When life is calm, everything looks the same. both houses are standing. And then Jesus says the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house. And the storm that comes doesn't create the difference between the two houses, but it does reveal it. It reveals that one of them is wise and one is foolish. And it's not about intelligence or education or class or background. No, it's about response to him. And familiarity with Jesus is not the same as trusting him. You can hear his words for years and still be building by paying no attention to him. But Jesus says the wise one is the one who hears his words and puts them into practice. And putting his words into practice doesn't mean you've somehow earned salvation with him. No, it means you have responded to him in repentance, in turning to him and trusting him, having faith in him. It's the life of someone who has heard his good news and trusted the one that news speaks of, repenting and believing the gospel and entrusting themselves to this Jesus who first comes to us in his grace. And the foolish person, well, they may also hear those same words, but they don't act upon them. They might hear those words, they might agree with them, they might even admire what Jesus says, but then they go off and they build their own way. DIY, do it yourself. And they rely on themselves rather than entrusting themselves to Christ. And they build on sinking sand. And then the storm comes and the rain comes and the streams rose and the winds blew and they beat against that house. And we know that kind of experience. Things in life that shake us, the kind of pressures that come, the losses we experience. You only have to live long enough and you end up suffering in some ways. But it's not the coming of the storm that creates the foundation. All that does is expose the foundation of the house. It reveals what it's been built on all along. And if in such storms the house begins to crumble, well then let's repent quickly and build on a different foundation. But if the storm reveals that we've been building on Christ, well then let's cling all the more to the one who already clings hold of us. But this story that Jesus tells is not, it's not only about the storms of this life. It's not ultimately about that. That's not the ultimate horizon of the story that Jesus tells here. Because Jesus here is preaching about the coming of his kingdom to this world. And that is a message that has eternal horizons in sight. This is bigger than that. There is another storm coming too. There's a final storm coming. Judgment before God that nobody can avoid. The day when all wrongs are going to be put right. The day that if we're honest, we know has to happen and we want to happen. Though we also have to ask, how is it that I'm going to fare when that day comes? And notice this, as Jesus tells this story here in chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel, he is walking towards that storm himself. Now, Matthew's gospel will come to its conclusion with the death of Jesus on the cross, where the storm of God's final judgment against our sin breaks on him. And in Matthew 7, that is still to come. It is some way ahead. But Matthew is telling a true story that leads absolutely inevitably to Jesus' death on the cross. It's not picture language. It's about real judgment. God in his real holiness taking upon himself the real judgment that you and I deserve, providing us with a real substitution in which the judgment we can't bear falls on him and the curse that we deserve gets taken by him and the collapse of our house that we might fear gets absorbed by him. For all, Jesus says, who build on the rock. And what is Jesus referring to there? Not just some kind of idea, but the person who has been struck in our place. Jesus Christ is the rock. And so whether your experience is like me, crying out, running on the trails, trying to make sense of things, or whether it's sitting under the weight of the illness that you experience, or grief, or anxiety, or loss, whether it's in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day, and you start to feel that I have been building upon the wrong thing, well, you can cry out to him and say, Lord, help me. I've been building on my own foundations. Or to ask, where have I been doing that wrong? Where have I put confidence in myself rather than taking your word and putting it into practice? And you can know that he will not turn you away, but that his purpose is to reorient you to himself so that he is the new and enduring and firm foundation for your life. The one who can uniquely bear the weight of all that seems unbearable and is unbearable for us. And so the house that's built on the rock will survive final judgment. The life that's built on Jesus will not perish but have true life. So let me try and pull all of that together. It comes together not in just in a teaching or even a way of living, but in a person, in the King of the kingdom that is being preached by Jesus, in Jesus himself, who speaks with him with a breathtaking authority here. Do you see that description in verse 28? And that when he'd finished saying these things, this whole sermon, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Here is Jesus. He is the blessed blesser. He's the wisdom of God. He's the rock that doesn't move. He's the storm bearer. Not just of the storms of this life, but of God's righteous judgment against all people. And he doesn't leave us to face that on our own. He steps into the fire. He stands between us and the judgment that we deserve. Because in his death on the cross, the storm broke on him. And the judgment that we can't bear fell on him. And the curse that belongs to us was taken by him. And the collapse that we fear in our life was borne by him. So let's not look for somewhere different to stand. There is nowhere else to go. And let's build our lives not on what can't hold us, not on how we're doing this week, not on how strong our faith feels, but on Jesus, who says, repent, who says, come to me. Come honestly. Come with all your lack and your weakness. Let's go and build our lives on Jesus. Coming as we are, poor in spirit and mourning and hungry and weak, and overlooked and even loathed, because such are the people he blesses. And don't delay. Let's come to him now. And we'll find this church, we'll find that when everything else is giving away in life, he doesn't, because he is Jesus Christ, the one in alone we can stand in. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing together. Lord Jesus, you know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know the things we're facing in the here and now, and you know our eternity. And you speak to us, and you call us to turn to you. Please show us the ways that we've been trying to do things ourselves, trying to reach and achieve when you would just give blessing to us. When we've been trying to find some firm foundation in ourselves, but we could just build on you. Turn our attention to you, reorient our lives towards you. In your grace, grant us repentance and satisfaction in you and mercy from you. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that you show us mercy through your death on the cross for us. Lord Jesus, we praise you and we turn to you. Amen. If you're able to stand, we're going to sing together.